Let's open to Genesis 3. A minister waited in line to have his car filled with gas just before a long holiday weekend. The attendant worked quickly, but there were many cars ahead of him. Finally, the attendant motioned him toward a vacant pump. "Reverend," said the young man, "I'm so sorry about the delay. It seems as if everyone waits until the last minute to get ready for a long trip." The minister chuckled. "I know what you mean. It's the same in my business." Don't wait until the last minute to make that choice to become saved. Now, one of the phrases I catch myself using a lot anymore is "time flies." The thoughts of all the things that have to be done are right there in the forefront of your mind. But you say to yourself, "I have time. I have time." Then the day comes when it dawns on you that you should have taken care of all those things by now. Well, guess what? It's that time of the year again. An entire year has already gone by. Christmas is right around the corner. Obviously, traffic is heavier. The stores are crowded. Mistletoes are being hung. Music is playing. People are busy shopping, decorating, baking, buying presents, trying to get into the Christmas spirit. You ever take on an endeavor and have somebody come up to you and say, "You're going about it the wrong way"? Well, all those people who are out there trying to get into the Christmas spirit by involving themselves in normal holiday activities are going about it the wrong way. The Christmas spirit isn't experienced in any of those things. The Christmas spirit isn't an activity. Now, many people focus on the preparations and the activities. For many parents, Christmas is about children. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. That's not the point. But those things are not the main focus of Christmas. Remember what Jesus said to Martha. "Martha, Martha, you are bothered and worried about so many things. But only one thing is necessary." What was Martha's problem? Her focus was wrong. She was focused on details, all the while missing out on the main thing. This is characteristic of a lot of people, especially around the Christmas season. The fact of the matter is, there is a much bigger picture. It impacts every person, all of time, all of eternity. Christmas spirit is not a thing, an activity, it's a person. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning and in Wednesday session as well. Now, this is obviously the first of a two-part series. We're going to study it in three parts: the meaning, the miracle, and the message of Christmas. The question we will answer is, what is the meaning, what is the miracle, and what is the message of Christmas? And we're going to begin with the meaning. Now, what is the meaning of Christmas? Why do we celebrate Christmas? Well, the reason behind Christmas has to do with more than gifts. Now, when you think about it, people can give gifts any time of the year. Therefore, Christmas is about more than gift giving. Christmas is about the greatest gift ever given. And bringing this out takes us all the way back to what happened in Genesis 3, where Eve was deceived by the serpent. And she ate from the tree. She gave the fruit to her husband. He ate as well. This brought about the fall of man. God created man in perfection and placed him in perfect environment in the garden. But fallen man could no longer remain in the garden. By eating from the tree of life, they would live forever in a state of sin. So God put both the man and the woman out of the garden. Look at Genesis 3, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. This brings us to the subject of sin. By disobeying God's command, Adam sinned, and Adam's sin spread to all men. Sin separates man from God. No one can come to God in a state of sin. Man had a problem. Man needed a Savior. The Savior had to be spotless, unblemished. Now that principle appears in the Passover lamb on the night before the Exodus. That's Exodus chapter 12. But since sin spread to all men, no man was qualified to save mankind. But God provided the solution. God the Son came into the world as a man. Now the account of the birth of Jesus appears in Luke chapter 2. If you can turn there, please, Luke chapter 2. Now in Luke chapter 2, we've seen it a number of times in the past. Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem to register for a census that was decreed by Caesar Augustus. Now, while there, Mary gave birth to Jesus in a stable because there was no room for them at the inn. But I want to draw your attention to the announcement. In Luke 2, look at verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, note that the announcement was given by an angel to shepherds who were out in the field tending their flocks. One of the reasons why we are encouraged to meditate on Scripture is because through meditation, we give God the Holy Spirit an opportunity to teach us something maybe that we didn't see previously. Now, the fact that this announcement was given to shepherds is significant. It says something about the grace of God. Shepherds were not the most popular men around. They were looked at as outcasts. They were not only made, their work not only made them ceremonially unclean, it kept them away from the temple for long periods of time, so they couldn't be made clean. Now the point here is God didn't make the announcement of the Messiah's birth to the rich and the mighty. He made it to the poor and lowly. The greatest gift ever given was not given only to people of wealth and status. It was given to everyone. The passage tells us that the announcement was one of good news and great joy, and that the message would go out to all people. The message contained the solution to man's problem. Through God's Son, heaven would be opened. The principle appears in the torn veil, Matthew 26, 27, one of those chapters. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," and committed his soul to God, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, that event signified the fact that heaven was opened, and heaven, which was closed to fallen man previously, would never be closed again. Look at Revelation 21, verse 25. "In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed," speaking of heaven, "and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Question that emerges is, who could enter heaven? Passage tells us, anybody whose name is written in the Book of Life. Look at Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Question again, who could enter? Well, note the word come used in this passage. Recall what Jesus said in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The word come refers to an invitation. Who could enter the gates of heaven? Anybody who responds to the invitation. What did the Apostle Paul say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What did man have to do to enter heaven? Did he have to work, serve, do good deeds, live a great life? No. All he had to do was respond to the invitation. Heaven is open to anyone who responds to the invitation to come by faith. There is no cost. There's no work involved. Receiving the gift is by grace through faith. Now, this brings us back to the question, what is the true meaning of Christmas? Gift-giving, decorating for Christmas, putting up a tree, these are nice things. I especially enjoy these things. But the true meaning of Christmas involves God's gift to man that opened the gates of heaven to all who are willing to believe. Please hold your place and go to Genesis chapter 28. The principle is illustrated in the account of Jacob's ladder. Now, look at what happened one night when Jacob was on a journey to stay with his uncle Laban. In Genesis 28, look at verse 10. Then Jacob departed for Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, the ladder is symbolic of the fact that God was with Jacob. This event, however, symbolizes the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and became a ladder for man to reconnect with God. The connection was broken when Adam sinned, but it's reestablished through justification by faith. Justification by faith results in peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, however, is the connection. Recall the conversation Jesus had with Nathanael in John chapter 1. When Nathanael asked Jesus, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" Jesus responded, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." That right there tells us that Jesus is God. He's omniscient. God is omniscient. Jesus as God is omniscient as well. But then Jesus went on to say in John 1 verse 50, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Just as Jacob saw angels from heaven coming down to earth, Jesus told Nathanael that he would see Jesus himself as the connection between heaven and earth. Jesus clearly expressed this point in John 14. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Note what Jesus said in that passage. He is the only way to God. Peter tells us there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. No other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus is the connection between God and man, the only connection. Verse 11 of Luke chapter 2 expresses that point. It says, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now in the past we asked the question, what's in a name? Well, in the Bible, names have meanings. The names of Jesus speak volumes. They tell us who Jesus is, how he functions, and what he did on behalf of fallen man. In Matthew 1, the angel told Joseph in a dream that Mary would have a son, and she would name him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Verse 11 indicates that God did what no man or angel could ever do. God changed the course of history. He gave man reason to hope. He provided the means to joy and peace. He brought mankind back from the brink of condemnation and gave him rest. All of that appears in the name Savior. Now, Jesus is also called the Anointed One. Now, this indicates that Jesus is the one who was chosen by God as prophet, priest, and king. Now, here we see a connection between the names Christ and Messiah. Both refer to Jesus as the Anointed. Scripture brings this out in a number of places. In Acts 10, Peter said, You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. After finding Jesus, Andrew ran and found his brother Simon and said, "We have found the Messiah." In Luke 2, verse 26, it was revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Recall Peter's words to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." All of these names have meanings. As the Messiah, Jesus is the one chosen by God to redeem mankind. The Bible indicates that the Samaritans looked for him. The Jews expected him to perform miracles. He is the son of David who would come from Bethlehem. All of that has a connection to Jesus as the Anointed One. In verse 11 of our main passage, he's called Christ the Lord. The name Lord is an interesting name. It indicates that God is the master and the owner of everything. It implies total possession, total submission. It also implies a master-servant relationship, as seen in Genesis 15, where Abraham referred to God with the name, O Lord God. But in our main passage, we see the name Lord used with reference to Christ. It indicates that Jesus is God, master and owner of everything. Look at what Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. What does the teacher do? He sets an example. As teacher and Lord, Jesus set an example for his followers. Recall how Thomas responded after he put his finger into the nail holes in Jesus' hands and his hand into Jesus' side. My Lord and my God. Note that Thomas is stating that Jesus is both Lord and God. This brings us back to the question, what's in a name? As we study the names of Jesus, we get a number of insights into who he is and how he functions. But let's look at one more. Look at what Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Name Emmanuel means God with us. God came into the world as a man through the virgin birth on the first Christmas. John stated it when he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Stated another way, God tabernacled among man. Now, in the past, we discussed the Jewish tabernacle. It consisted of two rooms. In the inner room, the presence of God appeared as a light over the mercy seat. Therefore, God tabernacled among his people. During the first Advent, however, God tabernacled among man in the presence of Jesus. Jesus is the good news of great joy. Why did God come down to man in the form of a man? Please go back to Luke 2. in Luke 2, look at verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Why did God come down to man in the form of a man? He came to offer peace to mankind. Now, fallen man is an enemy of God, subject to the wrath of God. Paul touched on this in Ephesians 2, verse 1, where Paul writes, "And you," talking to the Ephesians, but he's pretty much talking to all believers, "and you were at one point dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Note that man comes into this world dead in his sins and trespasses. And as a result of that, he's subject to judgment. But Jesus came to establish peace with God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, "For he himself is our peace. He came to offer heaven to mankind." Heaven has been open and it is available to anyone who makes the choice to believe in Christ, in whom God is well pleased. On that first Christmas day, the Son of God came into the world as a man to provide man with the greatest gift ever given. In his gospel, John tells us, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. To those who receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now, this is the meaning of Christmas. And this brings us to the miracle. What is a miracle? Well, it depends on who you ask. But in reality, a miracle is everything that God does. Redemption, regeneration, salvation, sanctification, these are miracles. That change system of thinking that we are given as we receive instruction in the Word of God, this is a miracle. The power of God working in people is a miracle, but it's all based on Jesus Christ. Everything about the person and work of Christ is a miracle. His life, death, his resurrection, ascension into heaven. These are miracles. What is a miracle? Everything God does is a miracle. The changes God makes in our thoughts and in our actions, all of these fall into the category miracle. The question to be answered is, what is the miracle of Christmas? This brings us back to the shepherds in our main passage. Shepherding in the ancient world wasn't the most pleasant of occupations. Now, since it was an outside occupation, shepherds had to constantly deal with elements. And it wasn't the safest job either. Shepherds had to protect their sheep from predators. Now, many of you are familiar with the story of David. In order to protect his sheep, at one point he had to kill a lion and a bear. Shepherds also had to deal with with thieves. Therefore, they had to be armed with the proper weaponry, which in many cases consisted of a sling only, and they were on the alert at all times. Shepherds also had to feed their sheep. Now, that wasn't a problem in the spring, but after the spring harvest, the task became a little more difficult. So, as we noted earlier, shepherds weren't the most popular people around. Now, put yourself in a situation of a shepherd. You're out at night, it's dark, maybe it's cold. Oftentimes you're alone, and you're doing your job, shepherding your sheep. That might have a tendency to play on a person's emotions from time to time. We can't relate to that, of course, but we can look at it like this. There are many people today who experience an emotional letdown around Christmas time. Now, that could be due to any number of problems that they're dealing with at the time or have dealt with in the past. But the question here is, what's the solution? Well, the solution to whatever problem a person is dealing with, whether it's at Christmas time or any time for that matter, the solution is the miracle. Look at the passage again, starting in Luke 2, verse 12. Luke 2, verse 12. This will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And once again, put yourself in the situation of these shepherds. We can't begin to imagine the spectacle that they just witnessed. One minute they're alone in the dark night tending their sheep. Next minute, an angel appears to them. The glory of the Lord is shining all around them. It's got to be a little unnerving. In the past, the appearance of an angel had a major impact on people. Now, we saw this in the case of the Apostle John in Revelation 1. After he received a vision on the island of Patmos, he fell down like a dead man. The point here is the appearance of the angel to these shepherds was no insignificant event by any means. It was an incredible experience in the lives of these men. It was arguably a life-changing event. And it was followed by a multitude of angels praising God. How would the average individual respond to such an amazing event. Well, note how the shepherds responded. They didn't hesitate. They didn't take the time to consider the consequences of their actions. They immediately left for Bethlehem. Note what it says in verse 16, they came in a hurry. Now, in light of how people today respond when it comes to spiritual matters, that's an interesting statement. They came in a hurry. When people hear the good news today, do they come in a hurry? Does it bring them great joy? Are they filled with excitement? Are they rushing out to local churches where they could hear more about it? In most cases, the answer is no. In fact, I've seen people become angry when you tell them about Christ. I've seen people look at me with that sarcastic glint in their eye that says, "You must be crazy." I've seen them roll their eyes. What a contrast to how the disciples responded when Jesus called them. Look at John 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Note the phrase, they followed Jesus. Recall the event that occurred at the Lake of Gennesaret in Luke chapter 5. So the disciples fished all night. They caught nothing. Jesus got into Peter's boat, told them to push out into the deeper waters and let down the nets. They obeyed. And they caught so many fish, the nets couldn't hold them all. The nets were breaking. Look at what happened afterwards in Luke 5, verse 11. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Note the phrase, they left everything and followed him. What a contrast to how people respond to Jesus today. Many people today don't have time for Jesus. Many don't have room for Jesus in their lives. It is today as it was in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. There was no room at the inn. Take a moment and consider the implications of that statement. No room for Jesus means no room for the good news of great joy. No room for Jesus means no room for peace. No room for Jesus means no room for the miracle that has the power to change lives. Fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ changes lives. He changed the lives of the 11 apostles. They went from being ordinary men to strong men of character, used by God to build the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ changed the life of the woman from Samaria at the well. As a Samaritan, she was an outcast from Jewish society. She was obviously married 5 times, and the man she was living with at the present wasn't her husband. She came to the well to draw water, and she met Jesus. Through her interaction with Jesus, she experienced his love for the lost and became saved. Jesus changed the life of the prostitute who entered the house of Simon and anointed Jesus' feet with perfume. She experienced forgiveness and demonstrated it through an act of love. Jesus changed the life of Nicodemus, an unbelieving Pharisee who not only became a believer, but he also played a part in the burial of Jesus. Look at John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, built a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. Point is, Jesus Christ changes lives. And there's, of course, Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church and a murderer of Christians. But after Saul met Jesus that day on the road to Damascus, he dedicated the rest of his life to serving Jesus and building the church. Now, these are just a few examples. Many of us know people on a personal level whose lives have been drastically changed upon coming to know Jesus. The fact of the matter is, Jesus changes lives. But in order for lives to be changed, people have to come to him. People have to make room for him in their lives. Now, this brings us back to the shepherds in our main passage. They didn't hesitate. When they heard the message of the angel, they dropped what they were doing, and they came in a hurry to Bethlehem. And the passage tells us in verse 16, they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. This was the sign given by the angel in verse 12. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Let's focus on the sign for a moment. It was a unique sign, one you wouldn't normally expect to find. It didn't happen in a palace. It didn't involve a halo or a bright light. Jesus was born just like any other baby. But to find a baby born in a manger was unique. The sign was also visible. It was not normal to find a newborn baby in an animal trough, therefore the sign was clear. There was no mistaking it. The sign was also simple and humble. Humble might even be a better word. Too often, what do we see today under the guise of Christianity? Ceremony, ritual, emotional, sensuous worship. But how did Jesus present himself to the world? Simple, lowly, wrapped in swaddling clothes, as it says in the English Standard Version, lying in a manger. This was the sign given to the shepherds. Interestingly enough, being wrapped in swaddling clothes is an illustration of being wrapped in burial clothes and placed on a stone slab in a tomb. after the crucifixion, Jesus was wrapped in strips of burial clothes, and he was placed in a hollowed-out stone tomb. The sign pointed to his sacrificial spiritual death on behalf of mankind. He became poor so that we might become rich. He became a curse so that we might become blessed. He became a sin offering so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thus we have the significance of the sign. When the shepherds received the message, they immediately dropped what they were doing and they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. The phrase, "they came in a hurry," suggests diligence on their part. It says in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now, the verse was written with reference to the exiles in Babylon. In 70 years, God would bring them back to the land. Now, that message was designed to give them hope for the future and motivate them to seek God with all their heart. But how can that be applied today? Well, those who diligently search will find. A statement I made in the past is, you gotta want it. You gotta want it. God knows who wants it. And God knows who's going through the motions as well. Those who are going through the motions aren't going to reap the blessings. To reiterate the point, this is one of the reasons why people lack joy and peace that results from having an intimate relationship with Christ the Lord. They don't have the time. They're too busy. They're working endless hours trying to provide for themselves in this world. People don't have the time. They're caught up in the hustle and bustle of the season. But the shepherds came in a hurry. They left their sheep, their work, their livelihood behind. Why? Well, maybe it's because they had an attitude of diligently searching. Maybe it's because they had an awareness of something that was missing in their lives. And when they heard the words of the angel, they realized that just maybe this is it. Maybe they wanted it. Look at what wisdom says in Proverbs 8, verse 17. "I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me." This is wisdom speaking. Solomon went on to say that wisdom is better than pure gold and silver. Now, that's an interesting statement in this materialistic world we live in today. Why is wisdom better than gold or silver? Because wisdom is real and lasting treasure. Where do you get wisdom? It's a gift from God. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Shepherds dropped what they were doing and they came in a hurry to Christ. That is analogous to making Jesus Christ the number one priority in one's life. Those who do establish the potential to experience that changed life that we've been discussing. That changed life is the miracle of Christmas. And this brings us to the last area. It involves the message of Christmas. The message has to do with gift giving. Now, we touched on gift giving earlier in the session. Now, this is the time of year when gifts are given. It's the time of the year when people spend endless hours in stores looking for that perfect gift. No expense is spared. But the greatest gift ever given was free. In Matthew 11, as I said earlier, Jesus said, "Come to me." In John 7, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." In order to receive the gift, all that a person has to do is come to Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." In the very next verse, Jesus said, "I didn't come into the world to judge the world. I came to save. And salvation is a free gift from God to anyone who believes in God's Son. Greatest gift ever given is free for the taking. God so loved the world that he freely gave his only begotten Son. This is the message of Christmas. We as Christians, followers of Christ, are called on to go and tell it. That's what the shepherds did. Look at, are you still in Luke 2? Look at verse 17. When they, the shepherds, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Now here we're told that after the shepherds came to the stable and saw the baby lying in the manger, they didn't sit on it. They did something. They acted on what they had seen. They made a personal effort to go out and tell everyone about the message they received and what they had seen. Please go to 1 John 1. That the shepherds, when they heard the message and saw the baby, they acted on what they had seen. They made an effort, a personal effort, to go out and tell people what they had seen. Now, this is a very similar experience to what John and the other disciples had, which John recorded in his first epistle. He described this experience. 1 John 1, look at verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that's a reference to Christ, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what John and the other disciples experienced was the revelation of God in the person of Christ. The life of Christ, as it says in the passage, was manifested to them. They saw the life. They saw the way Jesus conducted himself in all kinds of situations during his earthly ministry. They walked with him. They talked with him for over 3 years. They heard him speak. He taught with authority. They touched him with their hands. Who were they seeing, hearing, and touching? God. God in the flesh. Note the phrase, word of life. That's a reference to Christ. Jesus Christ is the living word. John expressed this in his gospel. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. In verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Who is the he in that verse? Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's a reference to Christ during the first advent. It was during the first advent that John and the other disciples walked and talked with him and experienced a close, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. John expressed it in verse 2 of the passage that we just noted. The life that was with God in the beginning was manifested to us, John writes. In other words, they had a personal encounter with the God-man, Jesus Christ. What did they do with the information they received? They acted on it. John stated it in verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Look at what Peter said in Acts 4, verse 20. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now those words, seen and heard, speak of a personal encounter. But how do the apostles follow up on their encounter? Peter tells us, we cannot stop speaking about it. Same point applies to the shepherds. They had seen the baby lying in the manger. But after the shepherds had seen the baby, what did they do? They made known the statement that had been told to them about the child. To reiterate the point, what had been told them? Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. God came down to man in the form of a man to save man from his sins. Paul tells us in Galatians 1, verse 3, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 28, For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. At the risk of repeating, this is the message of Christmas. This is interesting, this illustration. 50 years ago, a Charlie Brown Christmas was first broadcast on American television. Some network executives thought it would be ignored, while others worried that quoting the Bible would offend viewers. Some wanted its creator, Charles Schulz, to omit the Christmas story, but Schulz insisted it stay in. The program was an immediate success and had been rebroadcast every year since 1965. When Charlie Brown, the frustrated director of the children's Christmas play, is discouraged by the commercial spirit of the holiday season, he asks if anyone can tell him the real meaning of Christmas. Linus recites it in Luke 2, verses 8 through 14, including the words, For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Then Linus says, That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. What did Linus do? He passed the gift on to others. This is what the apostles did during the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations. This is what the shepherds did. They dropped what they were doing. They put their lives on hold, and they went out and spread the message. The gift is free for the taking. But note how all who heard it responded. They wondered. It doesn't say they believed or responded the way the shepherds did. It says they wondered, they were amazed. What's the point? Well, the point is it doesn't matter how people respond to the message. The task of those who receive the gift is to pass it along to others. The rest is up to God, the Holy Spirit. And God works all things together for good. There are a lot of unbelievers walking around today, many of which have been chosen by God in eternity past. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 9:37. He said to his disciples, The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest and send out workers into his harvest. Note that phrase, the harvest is plentiful. It refers to everyone. Everyone needs to hear the message before they can make the choice to receive the gift. The message of Christmas is Christ. The command is go and tell it. People might not respond immediately, but God has a way of working those things out. You never know what somebody is going to remember at some point in the future. You never know who you give the message to. At some point in the future, maybe a month, a year, whatever amount of time, somebody else is going to come along and deliver that message as well, and they're going to recall what you said. God has a way of working things out. Look at what Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now we'll finish this up. First, they have to hear the message. Now, we'll finish this up in our next session, but this is the true meaning of Christmas, what we just talked about today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for the word and who are willing to come out and receive it. Most of all, we thank you for the gift. We thank you, Father, for making the information known to us. We thank you for your Spirit in us, who made our faith effective for salvation. And we thank you for the opportunity to pass the gift along. Most of all, Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity to elevate the name of your Son in the midst of the local assembly. We pray, Father, that whenever the opportunity arises, that you empower us to pass this message along to others. And we pray also for the unbelievers of this world, Father, so that when they hear the message of truth, that you open their hearts and minds so they can receive the gift as well. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.